Well, we return to the book of Colossians. If you've been with us before our Advent series, we've been looking at the letter to the church of Colossae for a few months now, and we left for 5 weeks of Advent, but now back to Colossians in chapter 4. Just a few sermons here to finish up the book. 2 minutes of review. Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ over all things visible and invisible. This majestic, awe-inspiring, transcendent view of Jesus Christ then is meant to serve the church. It served the church in Colossae and Laodicea against the false teaching that was infiltrating. And it serves us in the same way today. To be captured by the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ as Scripture sets him before us serves as the antidote against man-centered, gospel-distorting, shallow, superstitious teaching of men. And we're bombarded with that from all sides. And so what we need is not to recreate Christ, but to reclaim Christ as he is laid out for us in the Scripture. And so the letter affirms that God's creation indeed has a divine purpose, and it is being brought to fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. For he is supreme, he is sufficient, he is the fullness of God and our Creator and our Redeemer. And then we see as we continue through Colossians that through the reconciling work of this Jesus Christ, we are brought into fellowship, into a relationship, into union with Christ. That our life is hid in heaven with Christ on high. And Paul, as he tells this, he goes back and forth between theology and doxology. By that I mean he'll lay out his doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, and you can almost feel Paul just, he begins to swell and it turns into this praise and this lofty language of God's excellence. And then he moves to prayer, and as he's praying, again, it just, his heart, you can feel it. And we feel it as we read, just begins to swell again with the beauty and the glory of Christ. And you see that, and it moves into teaching again. And much like our time together should be. That it's not that we set our doctrine aside while we sing, and then we set all of our affections aside to hear the word, but that they would grow together, that our hearts would be stirred as we sing truth, as we hear truth in the word. And so Paul moves through that, and then he gets into his application, as he often does. How then should you live as people united to Christ and thus united to one another? And we see the different realms where he makes application. He makes it for you personally. Then he makes it within the church. This is how the church should look and operate. Then he moves to the household. This is how the family should operate and look, and gives instruction to husbands and wives and parents, children. And then he moves to the workplace as it is, in these positions and relationships of authority, both those in authority and those under authority. And in these God-ordained realms and relationships of authority, how should we look and how should we operate as Christians, as those united to Christ? And as we come to chapter 4, we'll look at verses 2 through 6, and we'll take a couple weeks here. And he's going to now make some general statements about what life in Christ should look like for the believer, specifically how we should live facing those outside of the church, facing those who are not believers, have not been reconciled to Christ. What should our disposition, what should our demeanor be? And we see in verses 2 through 6 here of chapter 4 that we're called to be steadfast and that we are called to be seasoned. Steadfast in prayer, seasoned with grace. This is the disposition that we are to carry as Christians, especially to those who are outside of the faith, to our neighbors, to our family, to our community. If you would, listen as we read verses 2 through 6 of Colossians chapter 4. Word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. As we look really at verses 2 through 4 this morning, what we have here is a timely text for the beginning of a year. What I want to place before myself and what I want to place before you individually and for Redeemer corporately is a call to a renewed faithfulness in prayer. A call to a renewed faithfulness in prayer. The Lord's been working, even in our session among the elder team over the last few months, of feeling that we need to get back organized and have a renewed, organized way of faithfully praying for Redeemer, praying for you, praying for our church. One thing is crystal clear in this text, and that is this, that it is God's will that we pray to Him. It is God's will that we pray to Him. Sometimes we struggle to know the will of the Lord. We don't know exactly what direction to take, what decision to make. We pray for God's will. We want to know what is the will of the Lord. Well, here is one clear statement. It is God's will that we pray to Him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, says, "What is prayer?" The answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. A good definition there. The heart of it is right at the beginning. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. It is the creature recognizing his dependence, his reliance on the Creator. And it is coming and pouring out our hearts, our desires, our needs unto God. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Think about this with me just for a moment. God's will is that we ask Him for things. And when I say things, it's not like your Amazon wish list or your Christmas list that you've been making, material things, but that we ask Him to supply our needs. It's not only His will. Proverbs 15 tells us that it is His delight. The prayer of the upright is His delight. He loves being asked for things. He loves when His children call upon His name and say, "I cannot do this. I do not know how to do this. I cannot supply this need. My Father, my Creator." And you lay out the desires of your heart. In Isaiah, it gives us a picture in Isaiah 65 that speaks to God's sort of attentiveness and delight in hearing our prayers and receiving our requests and answering those requests. It says in Isaiah 65, "It will also come to pass before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." This is not a God who's annoyed that you just keep coming to Him. This is a picture of a God who delights to hear your prayers, that before you even come, He's attentive and ready. While you're asking, He's already answering your requests. He says just a couple chapters earlier in Isaiah 62, He says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent." They are to be praying to God, calling out to God. It says, "You remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." He loves the prayers of his children. He delights in them so much. He stands so attentive and ready to answer them that he says, give me no rest, a day and night. I want to be bombarded with your requests. I want to be bombarded with the desires of your heart. Meditating on this, thinking on this should be encouraging and instructive to the Christian. That the Creator of all things, the Redeemer of all things, the Almighty, all-powerful God, delights in you asking Him for things. Because by His nature, He is a giver. He is love. He is the giver of all good things. He's given us the Son. With Him, He gives us everything we need. Text after text tells us that God wants us to pray to Him because ultimately it is for His honor and for His glory. When His children come and they offer Him praise and they declare their absolute dependence on God, Scripture tells us He is honored and He is glorified. And if it is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then prayer is not just some peripheral part of the Christian life, but it is at the heart and center of who you were made to be. One who enjoys, one who glorifies God. It is at the very center and heart of what it means to be a child of God. So now, back to Colossians. In Colossians, we see then the character of this prayer. Three things, that the character of this prayer, that our prayer is to be consistent, our prayer is to be watchful, and our prayer is to be filled with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Perhaps your translation says, devote yourself to prayer. That statement, we see that statement at least a half dozen times in the New Testament when it speaks to the Christian in prayer, that it begins with this devote, continue, be steadfast. It's all the same word. If you remember the call to elders of the church in Acts, that they would devote themselves to the word and to prayer. Well, it's the same thing here. You are to devote yourself to prayer, that you are continually to be steadfast in it. So what does this mean? It means that you pray often and you pray regularly. Prayer should be a regular part of our Christian life, of our devotion to God. Prayer is not infrequent, and it should not be hit or miss or haphazard. But it is the will of God, it is obedience to God to be devoted to prayer. Same way that we eat and we sleep. We need to take steps to see that prayer is a regular part of our lives. This might be more of a challenge to us than maybe some of the sermons are. It's a challenge to me. It's a call that we be devoted to God in prayer and that we take steps to see that happen. Why do I say that? Because if you continue in the text, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Being watchful, it means to keep alert against distractions, to keep alert against hindrances. That we would be awake, that we would keep our eyes on the task. I think it has both a sort of a narrow and a bit broader meaning, that we would be watchful, one, that in our prayer specifically, that we would guard against temptation, that we would guard against distraction, we would guard against laziness and just letting our minds go. But we would work, we would be watchful in our prayer. And also that prayerfulness and watchfulness belong together in defeating and fighting off temptation. Because going into prayer is engaging in spiritual warfare. When it talks about being prayerful, being watchful, I don't know if a certain text comes to your mind, but what comes to my mind is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night that he was betrayed, if you remember, his heart is full of sorrow, and he's engaged in spiritual warfare as he's about ready to look into that cup of wrath and the darkness that is about to come. And he goes into the garden to pray, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples. And as he kind of engages in this agonizing prayer, he says this to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." Watch with me. As he prays, he just includes this idea of being watchful, of guarding against the enemy, of focusing in. And if you remember, he goes and he prays, and he's this agonizing prayer, and he continues in prayer, and as he returns to his disciples, he finds them asleep, right? And he rebukes them. He says this, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The character of our prayerfulness should be, we should be continuing, we should be consistent, we should be steadfast in it, and we should be watchful in our prayer. That watchfulness and prayerfulness belong together because of the predatory nature of temptation. Because of the spiritual warfare about us. And then he adds one more piece to it. We are to be consistent, we are to be watchful, and we are to be filled with thanksgiving. In verse 2 again, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. If all that our prayer was watchfulness, then I think it would produce within us maybe anxiety and discouragement, but it is combined with thanksgiving that we rehearse God's faithfulness and God's character to us. We rehearse God's promises and that not one of them fail. That our hearts are filled with thanksgiving in our prayer. Do you feel like we've been beat up a little bit in Colossians with this call to gratitude? Maybe it's just me because I know my own complaining heart. But the context, what is befitting of a child of God, is gratefulness. The mark, the character of the church, it says that it takes place in an atmosphere of peace, Paul tells us earlier in Colossians, and that coming out of each one in the church should be gratitude. It is befitting of a child of God to be grateful. At the fall, the curse just twists our perspective and twists our heart. And I think it's almost universal that it is just easier to complain and to grumble and to murmur than it is to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness. When something really nice happens and you're really grateful about it, all it takes is just the least disappointment to completely erase that gratitude. And I can hold on to that disappointment for a long time. I can recall that when I need to. And we're called to be grateful people. And in our life of prayer, our prayer is to be consistent. Our prayer is to be watchful. And it is to be saturated with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God gives us victory. Thanksgiving that we're hidden in Christ. Thanksgiving that God gives us daily bread. That he supplies every one of our needs. That no promise of his goes unanswered. Goes unfulfilled in our lives. You go on and on and on with thankfulness. So Paul says, okay, here's how you are to live in union with Jesus Christ. And here's sort of my final instructions to put a capstone on it. Is you need to be devoted to prayer. That is my will for you. You are watchful in it. You are consistent in it. It is filled with thanksgiving. And then we see what Paul's priority of that prayer is. right? So this is the character of our prayer. What does the priority of that prayer look like? In verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The priority of his prayer is the kingdom of God, gospel fruitfulness. You notice that here is Paul sitting in prison, and he says, pray for me. If this were any of us, probably, we find ourselves unjustly locked up in prison. Pray for me. Probably the first request we're giving is, I don't know, like, that I'll get out of prison, that the courts will rule in my favor, that I'll be vindicated. That here Paul is in prison, and his first request is for gospel success, that the kingdom of God would go forward. I know you've heard this before. It's not only wrong, it is absolutely right and appropriate that we bring our requests before the Lord. That when we're sick, that we pray for healing. That when we want that new job, we pray for God to open the door for that new job for us. That when we're on and on, we're in a relationship that's hard, that God would bring healing. All of that is appropriate. But all of it is also secondary to your kingdom come, your will be done. That this sickness is not wasted, but God would produce in me Christ-likeness, that it would open doors for the gospel to go forward. That this job, that this whatever it is, you see Paul's focus as he is spending his last years in prison. It's not just, hey, pray for me, I need to get out of here. It's pray for me. Not that the door to the prison would open and I can walk out, but that a door to the gospel would open and it would go forward with gospel success. Specifically, he prays for three things. And as we think about our disposition to those outside, to those who have not been reconciled, to our community, to our neighbors, to family, whoever it might be, three things specifically. First, he prays for gospel opportunity. For gospel opportunity. And I would say, you folks are very gracious and supportive of me and of our elders. And often someone will ask, how can we pray for you? Here's the three things you can pray for me for our session. You can pray this for yourself and for each other as well. But first, for gospel opportunity, that God may open to us a door for the word. You know, that we would be prayerful for those gospel, for God to give us gospel opportunities. And that we would then be mindful of seeing those open doors, and we would be obedient, doing our best in creating those open doors. You know, it's amazing if I am being prayerful and watchful about it, how many open doors there are for the gospel in my life. Through the Pittsburgh Leadership Foundation, I get to serve as a chaplain at a couple businesses in the area. And it's opened up a lot of really neat opportunities. And there was a lady who, right at Thanksgiving in 2024, a lady who, one of these jobs, who was a godly woman, had a really good Christian testimony, that she got dizzy, sick during work, and passed out. She went to the hospital and they found, oh, there's a growth on her, right up against her brain. Almost 1 year exactly, Thanksgiving of 2025, she died of cancer in the brain. I can't even count on two hands how many times through that I've been able to sit down with someone over a cup of coffee and just have them ask questions. Why? What's going on with this? Why was she joyful? Why was she like she was? How come it's like we're sad, but people are celebrating? Like, what's going on here? The Lord opened a door. It was just an opportunity that was made available for me. I didn't even go seeking that job. It kind of came knocking. I'm there. This lady passes away. And the opportunity to share the gospel, to share the gospel, to share the gospel. Coaching kids' soccer team. People know you're a pastor, something's going on. They know that you're a Christian. Something comes up in their life during the season. All of a sudden, you're in a conversation. A door has been opened. That we would be prayerful. You'd be prayerful for us. We would be prayerful as a church for those gospel opportunities. And then we would be mindful. And that we would be proactive in creating as many of those open doors as we can. Secondly, he prays for gospel content. For gospel content. That God may open the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. What he wants to do is declare the mystery of Christ in these opportunities. And the mysteries of Christ, if that sounds weird, it's not. We've already talked about it in Colossians a few times. The mysteries of Christ is simply what in the Old Testament was not fully revealed, was not completely certain, but now in Jesus Christ has been made known. That Christ has come. He has made the Father known. We see how salvation will take place in the person of Jesus Christ. So all the mysteries of the Old Testament find their yes, find their clarity in Jesus Christ. It's just even after, the New Testament still term them as the mysteries of Christ, even though they are now clearly known to us. That's what Paul wants to be able to do, is to declare Christ, how he is the answer to all of the questions, all of the prophecies of old. Do you ever find it frustrating when you finally get the courage and an opportunity to witness to someone, to share the gospel, and immediately it goes way off course? I was talking to someone, it's been a few months ago now. I mean, we weren't 30 seconds into the conversation, and they wanted to know, did Adam have a belly button if God created him? God created him out of nothing, so did Adam. It's like, you know, I don't care. You know, is that where it's these peripheral things that just come up, and it's these weird arguments, or probably more often than does Adam have a belly button is, you know, here's a lifestyle choice that I've made or that someone in my family is living in. And they want to know your decision, your verdict on some sort of moral or ethical thing. And certainly you want to be bold in your testimony, but the first time I get this opportunity for the gospel, I'm not looking to just start like making moral and ethical decisions and talking about politics and whatever it might be. And Paul prays that there would be opportunities and that what would the opportunity would be for gospel content to declare Christ. That's what we want to do. If we can, to bring that conversation back and to declare Christ. A good thing to remember is in these opportunities that God might bring along your path, or he will if you're watchful for them, is you don't have to say everything every time. Sometimes it's just a little drip of the gospel. Just a little comment, a little word, a little something here. Sometimes it's a one-off and you'll never see that person again. Other times you can build a relationship and some trust with that person. You get to continue that conversation. But when we pray, God, open a door, give me an opportunity, and allow there to be gospel content. That's what I want to talk about. And then thirdly, he asks for gospel clarity. Verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. One author I was reading said this: we could define clarity here as precision wedded to simplicity. I like that. Precision wedded to simplicity. The making it clear isn't making it vague and not saying anything specific. It is being precise, but not adding complexity, not, again, needing to say everything about everything. but to be precise and accurate. You know, we want to be ready for those opportunities to be able to have the gospel crystallized in our mind. But every opportunity seems to offer different questions and different backgrounds. And so we pray, God, by your Spirit, give us clarity in that moment. Preachers need to remember that. I need to remember that as I stand in the pulpit week after week after week. Certainly, I don't want to just always stay on the surface. That we would take pride in only knowing the elemental things and never going after the rich meat and wine of the Word. He's John Piper that says in his pastoral book, you rake, you get leaves. You dig, you get gold. And so we want to go after that. But we also don't want to add language and complexity to it that just stands in the way. This isn't a seminary classroom, and I'm not simply a seminary lecturer. This isn't just an academic pursuit. And so I want to remember in my own heart that when we come in here that, yes, we want to see the deep things, but it needs to be clear. I need to speak with clarity. That you would be that way with one another. Spurgeon has a book to pastors, and he is a funny way of saying it. He says, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes. That we would speak about the beauty of God, but make it accessible. That a brand new Christian, that a child can lay hold of some of that. And that's what he prays for. Finally, just one final note. I think we see then implicit in this whole text is that prayer works. That prayer does work. It is an instrumental means by which God is going to spread the gospel, by which God is going to produce Christ-like character in you, by which the kingdom advances. He has chosen, he has purposed that he is going to delight in the prayers of his saints. He looks to hear what you have to say because he is the giver. And it becomes an instrumental means of seeing the kingdom go forward, of seeing the gospel advance. To say it simply, prayer works. That's my prayer for me, for our session, for you, for Redeemer this year. Of a renewed faithfulness in prayer. We're going to take Sunday school for the next 3 weeks, the 3 weeks of January. The adults will meet up here, and we're going to pray together. 3 Sundays of praying together. Last week, I think we'll invite the older kids, the classes, and pray together as a church family. This isn't just, again, something we do off to the side. When we pray in the invocation at the beginning of a service, it's not just to fill time. We are pleading for God's help. Help us in our worship. When we confess sin together corporately, it's not just to do it, it's because that's what we are called to do. As we come into God's presence, hopefully you're doing it silently, individually there. When we say the Lord's Prayer, that's hopefully laying down a pattern, a template in your heart. The Lord says, pray like this. And so I think the Lord's Prayer itself is important for the church to regularly recite, and that it serves then as a template. Not that you have to say those exact words, but pray like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Provide the little things. Provide escape from temptation. We do the pastoral prayer. Or, again, what I've heard the kids call the long prayer. I take that as a compliment. Again, it's because we are beseeching the Lord's face. Devoted to prayer, consistent in it, with watchfulness and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its call to a prayerfulness, especially as it relates to those outside, that we would be prayerful for gospel opportunities. Lord, gospel content in our conversations, clarity as we speak. For your honor and for your glory, that you would be praised. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.